Well, good morning. If you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be there this morning. And that may be a shock to some of you because we have been going through the book of Jeremiah very joyfully, but today I'll be doing a standalone sermon from this text. And I love this text. It's so dear to me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Before I read the text, Polycarp, who was an early church father and a disciple of the Apostle John, was martyred for his faith in Christ around AD 155. Roman authorities were persuaded by the crowd to arrest Polycarp for his faith. He was considered an atheist, which all Christians were considered that at this time because they did not believe in the Roman gods. While on trial, Polycarp was offered a chance to renounce the Christian faith so that he could avoid his execution. When the Roman proconsul pressured him to renounce the faith, this is what he said to him. "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" After persistent warning and threats of being burned, this is what he said. "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." He then agreed to be burned, and thus he died by being burned and stabbed. This kind of story serves us by encouraging our dedication to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, even to the point of death. And this is the exact same kind of story we'll see in 2 Timothy today. Like Paul, Polycarp knew his death was approaching. He faced it with confidence, and it serves us as an example to finish strong in the faith. So look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." To give you brief context, this letter was written by Paul to his beloved disciple, Timothy, who was a pastor at the church of Ephesus. It served to encourage and motivate him to pressing into fulfilling his ministry at the absence of Paul's life. And the immediate context begins in verse 1, where we see that Paul charged Timothy to preach the word even though many people would not listen. So look with me at verses 1 to 4. It says this, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So that's the immediate context. And we see that this was a call to remain steadfast in preaching sound doctrine despite the pressure of preaching falsehood. The pressure of leaving sound doctrine arose, but man-pleasing was not the option. Pleasing God was the only option that he had. Paul then continues in verse 5 by switching topics. He switches from discussing the people who were deceived to then Timothy. Paul states this in verse 5, you can look there. "But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." These four commands serve to set Timothy apart from the evil desires of people who want to hear man-pleasing teaching. Paul was basically saying, "Timothy, I am commanding you to remain on this road of truth while these people keep themselves on their road of lies. Remain on the course that you have committed yourself to." So the first command we see is to have a sober mind. And this is a common expression in the New Testament, which just simply means be self-controlled. And specifically how it relates to this context is, it is referring to keeping your mind from straying into false teaching. And there needs to be a right discernment when hearing and teaching doctrine by embracing truth and avoiding falsehood. Second, he was called to endure suffering. Again, Timothy was clearly pressured as a pastor to wander off into falsehood, to avoid suffering, but Paul tells him to continue remaining steadfast. He should not let himself change his course even though persecution was knocking at the door, but to press on. Third, he was called to do the work of an evangelist. Simply, an evangelist is a proclaimer of the gospel, and Timothy was called to keep this message on his lips to the unbelieving world. And finally, he was called to fulfill his ministry. Paul desired that Timothy would accomplish the ministry that had been entrusted to him. Now we get to the transition into our main passage, and the transition is this. Paul gives the reason why Timothy should obey these commands. Timothy was called to imitate Paul's faithfulness so that he could be faithful in his calling. I'll say that again. Timothy was called to imitate Paul's faithfulness so that he could be faithful in his own calling. Paul's imminent death served to motivate Timothy to finish the job. And Paul had certainties when he faced death. He knew that it was an imminent act of worship. He knew that he lived faithfully, and he knew he had hope of future reward. And that is the outline of our text today. It's three certainties when facing death: present offering, past faithfulness, and future reward. These were what he was convinced of and carried with him up to the point of his own execution. So let's look at the first certainty he had when facing death. It was present offering. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knew that the final hour of his life had come. The imminence of his death was dawning, and he made sure Timothy was aware. Paul switches topics again in our text. He goes from those people he was just talking about who were deceived, to then he talks about Timothy. Now he talks about himself. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The word "for" provides the reason or the motivation Timothy must obey these commands. And the reason seems to be that Paul is providing the example of his own fulfilled ministry so that Timothy would be motivated to fulfill his. This overall seems like the best option, since the example of Paul is one of Timothy's main motivations in the letter. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, but," notice this, "share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So Timothy was called to share in something with Paul. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." So Paul is an example to him, and Timothy was called to preach exactly what Paul preached. And chapter 3, verse 10 through 11 says this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience," and he keeps going on and on. Again, since Paul's example is one of Timothy's main motivations, it seems like our text is another extension of that. The example of Paul's life and close death served to urge Timothy to fulfill what he was called to. Paul desires to persuade Timothy by highlighting the imminency or the nearness of his death. His death was genuinely approaching, and Paul knew it. And now, just to give context before we see Paul's death, Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering. At the time of Paul's conversion, Jesus spoke to a believer named Ananias, and this is what Jesus said to him about the Apostle Paul. It's in Acts 9, verses 15 to 16. He says this, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much, notice, he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus' calling on Paul's life came very true. Paul faced suffering and opposition throughout his entire ministry. And he gives specific examples of this in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm just gonna read this text because I want you to hear the kind of suffering he went through. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This man's heart was melting with suffering. It was only by the grace of the Lord Jesus that he had not died already. He should have died by then. In fact, there is a moment in Acts where Jesus visits him after he had just suffered, and he said this to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul was promised to make it to Rome even though death surrounded him constantly. He needed that promise. The rest of the book of Acts shows Paul being shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake, yet he miraculously lived, being plotted against to be killed, and much more. Clearly, it was the Lord alone who kept Paul alive as long as he did. And it isn't until our text is when we finally see Paul convinced that he would die, that he would depart to be with the Lord. But even in the dark shadow of suffering and a close death, Paul stayed true and confident in his convictions. We see him finally convinced of the soon forthcoming of his death. And specifically with our text, Paul's imminent death was compared to a drink offering, which is also called a libation. The word is used twice in the New Testament only by the Apostle Paul. And libations were common in the Old Testament and in the Greco-Roman world. And during the time of Paul, libations were offered by pagans to the gods by pouring out water or milk or wine. And this was also a common practice in Israel that God commanded in the Old Testament, where the priest would pour out wine as an offering to the Lord, or they would sometimes pour out the animal's blood on the altar as a sacrifice. The famous passage in Isaiah 53:12 about the Messiah's death illustrates it by saying, "He poured out his soul to death." And similarly, in our text, Paul is referring to his life being poured out into death. Just as a drink offering was poured out as an act of worship, Paul's life was being poured out as an act of worship to the Lord. He was about to face a worshipful martyrdom. Now you may say, where would you get that from Paul talking about an offering or something like that? Well, I would argue this because the next statement says, "The time of my departure has come." And I think that it's a restatement about what he just said, not another thought. This statement is not a separate point, but a rewording of his other point. He now describes his death as a departure. And Paul commonly described his death as a departure. In Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two." He couldn't decide if he wanted to live or die. He was basically saying, I can't go wrong. If I'm here, I'm gonna serve the Lord. If I'm dead, I'm gonna be with the Lord. It's both great. But he says this, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So he uses this departure language as death. And Paul's desire to depart was about to be fulfilled in our text today. Well, the attitude that Paul had towards his imminent death is one that we are called to emulate. He was not shocked by his death. He did not shrink in fear. He did not even avoid it. He embraced it and saw it as the final act of worship to the Lord. Don't let your ears tune out and think that death is a long way away. I've never met someone that has told me, how am I only 50 years old? Have you ever heard somebody say that? How am I only 70 years old? How am I not 90 yet or something like that? I even think to myself, I'm 26 years old, which to a lot of y'all are saying, how dare you say that, you know? But it is weird. I'm already 26. Like, that felt like it was nothing. I'm about to have twins. I mean, it's just weird. Sorry. There's a sort of foolishness when we think we see death as something on the other side of the country rather than right at our doorstep. It could happen at any moment. Not to be morbid, but we could drop dead right now. It's the Lord that's holding our hearts. It's approaching and imminent, and we would be wise to consider it as the final act of worship to the Lord. So that's the first certainty he had when facing death. The second one is past faithfulness. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul relates his past faithfulness to his imminent death by using two illustrations in a statement. These serve to prove that his death was indeed near. He had already fought the good fight. He had already finished the race and kept the faith. And his life of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus was finished. So let's look at the first illustration of faithfulness. He says, I fought the good fight. When we think of a good fight, we usually think of Las Vegas, and we think of a good boxing match that was worth paying for or something like that. What Paul would have probably meant is actually something kind of similar to that. This is likely a boxing reference to it's called the Isthmian Games, Isthmian. I don't know how I did that, but there you go. This is very similar to the Olympic Games that we have today. I hold to this because the next statement, I have finished the race, is another reference to these games, and he had already been using athletic language in 2 Timothy. And Paul seems to use another event of the games as an illustration of his faithfulness. The boxing matches in these games were really brutal, but they had one goal, the prize. There was no bronze, there was no silver. It was either you win or you don't. They would strap leather around their knuckles and they would fight each other until either somebody got knocked out or they would raise their index finger to show that they were done. And these would last up to 4 hours. I mean, that would be boring to watch eventually. 4 hours of them hitting each other. In 1 Timothy, Paul urged Timothy to fight the good fight. And here, Paul shows that he fought the good fight. He was done. Although Paul doesn't specify what the fight was, the normal context that he used this kind of fighting language was in reference to preaching the gospel and personal godliness. He struggled and toiled to be a minister of the good news of Christ, and he strove to kill sin and pursue righteousness. This was Paul's life, one of striving, toiling, straining, grasping, and laboring. I'm using language that he used in all of his letters. The second illustration has to do with a foot race. I have finished the race. Paul loved this illustration as well. He used it a lot. As a long distance runner in the Isthmian Games won the prize when finishing the strenuous race, so Paul was looking forward to his prize for finishing the race of his life and ministry. And he concludes these three statements with a more direct statement. He says, I have kept the faith. It is possible that Paul only means I have personally believed the gospel to the point of death. So he's talking about his personal trust. which first of all, I think that's very true. Second of all, I don't think it's anything less than that. However, since the two statements before it give more of an active tone, more of an objective tone, it seems to refer specifically to his faithfulness and stewardship of the faith. Paul does not seem to give a specific meaning to what he is referring to, but his entire letter shows the stewardship of the faith. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, he talks about the gospel being guarded until, and he says, what has been entrusted to me, that God entrusted him the gospel and he fulfilled it. And that same word entrusted is in our text as well. Paul knew that he was commissioned by Jesus to faithfully proclaim the gospel and he fulfilled this task. Many of us might not be at the end of our lives like Paul, but a good present application is this. Are you living a life where you can say on your deathbed with confidence, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith? According to the entire letter of 2 Timothy and the three statements we just read, a faithful life consists of constant toil to hold fast to Jesus Christ, kill sin, pursue righteousness, and remain in discipline. It is a life that persists in fighting to hold on to the truth, believe it, and live by it. It is a life that seeks to love the Lord Jesus more than your own life. It is a life of persecution because of godliness. It is a life that loves his people sacrificially by serving them. It is a life that remains dependent upon the power of God through prayer and the word. It is a life that refuses to budge from the scriptures, even if your family or your friends find offense to it. And it is a life that stewards what Christ has called us to in the Christian life. This was Paul's Christian life, and this should be ours as well. One that will not stand for anything less than living to the standard that God has called us to live in his word. Now, there may be multiple questions rolling around your mind. One of them might be, how should I find encouragement from this when I fall into that sin all the time? Or I'm just always discouraged by what I do. Well, even Paul fell into sin. Even he was just as frustrated as you are, yet he knew he was forgiven and he pressed on into faithfulness. He didn't let sin that was forgiven in Christ cripple him from complete devotion to the Lord. He did not allow that. Regardless of our discouragements, when facing the text, we see this, that Paul's example should serve us today to have the same attitude as him when we're about to die. A disciplined life that lives for Christ and presses on to endurance up until the end. The third certainty that we see is future reward. Look at verse 8 with me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 8 provides the outcome of a faithful life. While death was approaching, Paul had unshakable expectation of future reward. He begins by saying, henceforth, and I'm not a King James guy. Some of y'all might be. But all the word means is in the future. And he is saying that in the future, there is laid up for him specifically a crown of righteousness. Now, this word for crown is compared to the other kind of crown used in the New Testament, which is known as a jewel diadem, which is usually the kingly crown that you would think of what it would be. Although this word in our text can refer to that kind of crown, it is often referred to as the crown or wreath given to athletes in these Isthmian games. A judge would reward an athlete when finishing in first place with one of these crowns. And this seems to continue the imagery of what he said already anyways. Fighting the good fight and finishing the race resulted in a crown. There are other places in the New Testament that identify different kinds of crowns. We see the crown of life, we see the crown of glory, and in our text, we see the crown of righteousness. They have different titles. And the different crowns are rewarded due to different circumstances, such as it can be faithful elders in the church, perseverance in suffering, and in our text, rewarding a faithful life. And the text continues by showing who this crown is rewarded by. It says, the Lord, the righteous judge. And I would argue that this is the Lord Jesus specifically, because in verse 1 he states, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. It just makes the most sense that he's referring to Jesus here specifically. And he is specifically known as the righteous judge. This is still likely another reference to a judge in the Isthmian Games, which were also known with the same word as umpires, who would reward the faithful athletes. Jesus is a righteous judge who will judge everyone according to their own deeds. And he will genuinely reward faithfulness to believers. There is no partiality shown by the judgment of Christ. You're not going to miss out on him. He always makes the right judgment for the believer. And just to be clear, in Christ, the believer is not condemned and punished on the day of judgment, but for the unbeliever, they are absolutely condemned. Believers are judged for rewards, not for whether they obtain eternal life or not. Everything in the believer's life that was not done to the glory of God does not receive a reward. And everything that is done to the glory of God is given a reward. That's 1 Corinthians 3. It is often for believers not to acknowledge that this day exists. However, Paul does acknowledge it. In fact, he goes further. He seems to look forward to it with joy. He seems excited about it. He seems ready for it. Just as a judge rewarded the Olympic athlete, so Paul would be rewarded. It is very common to see a passage like this and avoid the plain truth of the text. The idea of being rewarded for faithfulness seems to be a doctrine that is avoided in the church. And one of the reasons might be that it sounds like a works-based salvation or something like that, which we totally disagree with. However, first, Paul does not even come close to discussing a works-based salvation in this text. He's only referring to a reward. Second, Paul just stated in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, if you want to go there, you can, but it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, watch this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Salvation has nothing to do with our works. Rather, it's entirely dependent on God's grace. That's not even what's being discussed here. Third, even Jesus used this doctrine as a way to comfort and encourage believers. Listen to what he says in Matthew. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why is that, Lord Jesus? Because this, for your reward is great in heaven. He says that over and over and over again. He wants us to embrace the truth of this. Even if you still have an objection to the teaching of rewards, you still have to face the reality that Paul believed it. Don't let your heart hate what Paul loved. Don't even let your heart be neutral to what Paul loved. Paul loved the thought of his righteous judge rewarding him at the day of judgment. By complete grace, Jesus would give him a crown, and his servant was excited to see it. Not only will Paul receive the crown in this text, but as the rest of verse 8 says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The added group of people here demonstrates that Paul was not alone in receiving this reward, but also specifically those who have loved his appearing. And before I continue any further, I just want to take a moment and say that if you have not placed your trust in Christ, not only will you not receive a reward, but you will not receive eternal life. He's very clear on this. In fact, maybe you are close to death and you receive some kind of imminent news from a doctor that you have just a little time left or something like that. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you're young and you think that you'll never die, that you have 100 years to live. Don't be foolish. Death is coming at any moment, and it will be too late when you are dead. Hebrews 9 says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In his first coming, he came to deal with sin. In his second coming, he's coming to save his people back. And you have the free offering right now laid at you. And you can either reject it or accept it, that you can be forgiven of your sins. So moving on to the last phrase in our text, it says this, those who have loved his appearing. Now with the word appearing, there seems to be two options for what this phrase means. Either he means that Christ will reward those who loved his first appearing, which is referring back to 2,000 years ago, or it could be the second appearing he just mentioned when he said on that day, which is his second coming. It seems like the context indicates a love for his second coming specifically. And in fact, verse 1 again gives another indication to this. Look with me at verse 1 just so you can see with your eyes. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his what? His appearing, right? That's the same word, this is the same exact word that Paul is using in our text today. That his appearing is referring to the future judgment, so the second coming. If you are in this room and you love and look forward to the second coming of Christ, then you will receive the same reward as the Apostle Paul. That's an amazing thought to think about. The way that believers express this love is not by freaking out. It's not by having a heart attack over it. It's not by panicking. Rather, it's by being faithful. Paul's love for the future coming of the Lord Jesus is expressed in holding fast to the faith. And this is the state that our hearts must remain in, a constant love and longing for the return of our judge by living for him right now. Well, the example of Paul should motivate our hearts from this text to follow in the same footsteps. In fact, it should motivate us so much that it bleeds over into motivating each other. We should be the kind of people who influence one another to have one common goal, to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul provided these insights for Timothy to be encouraged to press on in his ministry and life. And just as Timothy would have found encouragement, we should as well. Let this passage today encourage your hearts to live for Jesus with joy, so that you can say on your deathbed, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you that your word is living and active. Father, we hate thinking about the idea of death many times. It's morbid. It's just something we should avoid in our hearts. But Father, that's foolish. For Paul, it was in a sense a joy at the thought of you in the future rewarding him and that he would depart to be with you, Lord. Help us to honor you today with our lives and to look forward to you, Jesus, by living for you and being faithful. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Amen. I want to bless you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it."
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.